We'll let our children go out to children's church. And as they go, please turn to Romans 12. Romans 12, 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. What form has persecution taken in your life since you became a Christian? I'm not talking about things that you have deserved because you have been crude in your witnessing or unwise in the way that you have dealt with people. I'm talking about attacks on you just because you are. Just because you are a Christian. These are unprovoked attacks. They can be as mild as being snubbed at your workplace or in your classroom. Maybe some of your own family members kind of give each other little knowledgeable looks when certain topics come up. And then persecution, of course, rises to a higher level of intensity when there are people who openly mock you or they sneer at you. They mock your faith. And then going up even higher in intensity, there's the possibility of physical attack or torture or even death, which Christians in America do not face so much as they do around the world. But I was hearing something just staggering today from David Sitton in his morning's message, and that is that 170,000 Christians have been killed just this past year. For 2007, the statistics of Christians who have been persecuted unto death have been 170,000. And sometimes the torture takes exquisite forms, even if the person is left alive. So brothers and sisters, around the world, in India, where attacks on the church are escalating, in Sudan, in China, in all kinds of nations, persecution is on the rise. And even in our own country, of course, we're constantly being ridiculed in the media. Seemingly, Christians are more and more hated as time goes on. Well, the Apostle Paul is speaking, therefore, to reality in our text this morning. Persecution is absolutely promised in Scripture. There should be persecution verses in your promise box. If they're not, send it back to your local Christian bookstore and say, I want some persecution verses, because you're only getting part of the truth. You see, Paul is talking about persecution that is absolutely a foregone conclusion. It's going to be done. He doesn't put it in terms of bless those who might occasionally persecute you if that does indeed come into your life, and do not curse them. He knows it's going to happen. He's talking about the right way to respond to it. And this verse is therefore the Christian response to a spiritual reality, but it's a response designed to bring about a reformation. It's designed to bring about change. And the first thing I want to emphasize about it is the reality that persecution will come. And it comes because you are hated by Satan. You have been hated ever since you trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And you are, in fact, a target. You're not a victim, but you are a target. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, in verses 43 and following, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." There is a similar sermon to the Sermon on the Mount that scholars call the Sermon on the Plain, and it is in Luke chapter 6. And in Luke 6, 27 and 28, there's an extra phrase. Jesus says, "I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also, and from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either." That's an interesting phrase in verse 28 of Luke 6. Bless those who curse you. Well, now we know where Paul got it. Paul is just reiterating the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he told Timothy in the second epistle that all who live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12. Jesus predicted this very extensively, you know, at the Last Supper before he went to the cross. In John 15:18 through 21, he says, "If the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." I remember one time I borrowed a book from one of my seminary professors. I understood that she did her doctoral dissertation on Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And so I asked if I could borrow a copy of her dissertation. I wasn't going to buy the thing. It was privately printed and it cost 75 bucks. There are limits, even for book lovers. But I borrowed her doctoral dissertation on Charles Spurgeon, and I hardly recognized the man she was writing about. I knew something about Spurgeon. I'd read his autobiography. I knew what he was like and what he did. And she just represented him as rather a calculated, business-like, typical Victorian man, and there was no place in her book for the work of the Holy Spirit, the calling of God. She hardly even mentioned the tremendous ability that he had in preaching, and certainly not the results of his ministry. One wonders why she was even interested in him. And you think, well, was it just to debunk him? But it was obviously written by somebody who was looking at Spurgeon with dead eyes. She was not alive to Spurgeon, because it was not a book that was written in any way under the influence of the Holy Spirit that energized Spurgeon. Well, what you find, of course, is that people who persecute Christians have all kinds of alternative explanations as to why Christians do things, and they always attribute the worst possible motivations to them. And they always wind up thinking that they're just a little bit dangerous. And of course, they are dangerous in some sense, and we'll talk about that. They're dangerous to the status quo if you're trying to hold on to power and you're the head of a government. They're dangerous to those who want to control other people, and they want to bow down to a king named Jesus. So there's a certain amount of danger out there. The point is that persecution will come. We have been duly warned by the Lord Jesus himself. Now, usually, persecution is going to come from a hostile unbeliever. However, some of you have had the unfortunate experience of being persecuted not by unbelievers, but by professing believers. You see, There can be professing believers who can be hostile as well. All Christians are sinners, and all have blind spots, and all Christians are capable of saying hurtful things and doing hurtful actions. And they do these things sometimes to their brothers and sisters in Christ. So while this verse refers primarily to those who persecute you for righteousness' sake, and therefore those who are outside the faith, it also can refer to any inside the faith who may be acting towards you more as an enemy than a friend. Now, it's an application, I want you to see, of the first two verses of Romans 12. All of this great 12th chapter goes back to the way the chapter opens. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So your body and mind must be sacrificed, as it were, to the Lord. Paul says we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. What he is saying is that you are a living sacrifice. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. You are to devote yourself to the Lord in body, mind, and spirit. And therefore, you no longer have the rights to choose your behavior if it is ungodly behavior. Your goal is to be aligned with the Lord Jesus Christ and conformed to His image. You're called to give being conformed to the world up and be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And Paul is applying these principles in this entire chapter. We are to do our whatever gifts of the Spirit we have. We are to recognize the body of Christ. We are to let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what's good, love one another with brotherly affection, all of these things. And they're all challenging. Every verse we have read in Romans 12 so far has been a challenging verse, down even to verse 13. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. But this one is where it's almost like Paul quits preaching and goes to meddling. Because there's something unique in a challenge in the verse before us. When Paul says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them, he's really asking us to do the opposite of our instincts, isn't he? He's asking us to do the opposite of our instincts because we want to repay in kind when someone hurts us or abuses us or persecutes us. That seems only fair. It seems right. And therefore, there's a sense of justice in us that wants us to redress injustice instantly. Maybe with, a little bruise if necessary. We want to repay in kind, strike back, get revenge when we're persecuted. So it's almost like we've got a God-given sense of justice on the one side, and then we've got a God-commanded sense of mercy on the other side, and the two are on a collision course. Now, the way you can come to terms with that fact is that, yes, our God is a God of justice. When Abraham said, will not the God of all the earth do right, the judge of all the earth do right, he not only meant that we can depend on this judge for mercy, but we can depend on this judge for justice. And there is a place for vengeance. And this passage will talk about that. But vengeance is not the job of the individual. Vengeance is not yours and my job. It is not yours and my duty. Paul makes that clear in verse 17, Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. He says the same thing in verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And then Paul will make the point in chapter 13 that God has instituted the secular state in order to provide a means of vengeance, a means of redressing wrongs. But neither Jesus nor Paul ever confuses the role of the individual and the state. So what you have sometimes is people arguing the state is supposed to show mercy on people. No, the state is not. The state is not supposed to be dispensing mercy. The state is supposed to be dispensing justice. We are not looking to the state to get criminals off. We are looking to the state to duly punish them, even though the whole state be atheistic, they're doing it in the name of the Lord, because the Lord has ordained the existence of the state. It is one of His arms. And so the individual Christian is not to take on the role of God. On the one hand, he is not out to take vengeance, but the state is not to take on the role of the individual Christian on the other hand. So, the individual here is commanded by Paul, following the Lord Jesus Christ, to bless those who persecute them. The reason for this, and believe me, we're on that collision course, we've got to have a reason for this kind of a commandment. The reason for this has to do with another aspect of the reality we're facing. It's always good to ask why many times. And part of the reality of persecution is that we will face it. But the other part is why we will. Why do we face it? Here, we need to turn back to the Beatitudes. Look to Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Notice what you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, for righteousness' sake or on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. See, the reality of this situation is spiritual. The reality of this situation is spiritual. You can get a little of this reality in the psychological. There can be someone who has had such a bad experience with his mother that he treats his wife as if that poor wife of his was his mother. He can't make the distinction. Sometimes this happens with a wife. Daddy was an idiot, and she treats her husband like he's the same idiot that Daddy was. You see? Well, what if we can see it in the psychological realm, we ought to see it in greater clarity in the spiritual realm. What you're doing is standing for Jesus Christ. That's what you're doing. And you're doing that by just being an obedient Christian. You see, people are sinners and they have a deep-seated natural rebellion against God, and they have that adversity toward characteristics that God forms in you. They don't like you being godly. They don't like you trusting in the Lord and being empowered by His Spirit. There was a young lady who lived in our home for about a year or so, and she said things about her father from time to time. Her mother had died. Her parents had divorced before the mother died. And even though the father was living in another town, she never had any contact with him. And I noticed that he never called her while she was living with us. And finally I asked, why is that? Why does your father completely ignore you, not want to have anything to do with you? And she said, I look like my mother. I resemble my mother. I represent her to him. Preachers know what this is like. One day I was actually counseling with somebody who was giving me some reasons why he had been displeased with me, and he was quite remorseful. He was repentant, and he said, I felt like you weren't being a good daddy to me. Well, we were the same age. But my unknown to me job description was that I was supposed to be his daddy. And I failed that, you see. He had an idea of what I was supposed to be like, and I did not live up to that. Well, when you start trying to obey the Lord and being around unbelievers, they will hate you like Joseph's brothers did him. They could not speak peaceably to him. And so, when a government persecutes a Christian, it's because that Christian is identified with another king, a rival government, the kingdom of heaven. When a religious group persecutes a Christian, it's because that Christian is identified with the true God. And then when an individual persecutes a Christian, it's because that Christian is identified with the one to whom that individual must give account, the one that that individual has sinned against, the one that that individual is not right with. I think I've told the story before, but before my parents had me, my mother was a pack-a-day cigarette smoker, and she had wanted to quit, and my father very, very much wanted her to quit and constantly was trying to get her to stop smoking. Until she went to a church service, she was prayed for, and the desire for cigarettes left her completely. She was absolutely delivered from the desire and from the habit. And she came home and she announced it to my father, and he was absolutely furious, and from that time on began to buy her favorite brand of cigarettes and leave them out. That's persecution for righteousness' sake in the home. And it goes all the way up to the level of being brought before kings and governors and tortured, put to death for Jesus' sake. You remember what he told his disciples would befall them. Turn over to Luke chapter 21 for just a moment. Luke chapter 21. Right before the destruction of Jerusalem, right before AD 70. This is what he said would happen in verse 12. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. David Sitton pointed out this verse this morning in his own presentation. He said, This is the good thing here that is brought out of persecution, and we're going to talk about that some more in a moment, but do notice that phrase in verse 13. And skip down to verse 16. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. by your endurance you will gain your lives. Jesus is a threat to governments and religion and individuals, and therefore, what are you and I supposed to do about that reality? It's kind of like you become a Christian, and all of a sudden, there you are, you're a target, and people may find you absolutely repellent. Someone asked Barbara one time what her husband's occupation was, and she answered, and the woman recoiled in horror. She couldn't have been more shocked if Barbara had said, you know, he makes moonshine out in the woods that makes people go blind. I mean, it was just astounding. She just found it incomprehensible that such a woman could be married to a wretch like that, a preacher. So my point is that here you are. You're Christians. This is going to come into your life. That's why I started asking you about how that was going for you. Because it's going to happen. You're going to be persecuted. Jesus was quite upfront in telling that it would be so. Now, we are being persecuted either by unbelievers who are dead in trespasses and sins, or by believers who are not seeing Jesus as they should or obeying Him properly. And so you can now see that there is a certain logic to the persecution. It's Jesus in you whom unbelievers hate. It's Jesus in you whom even sinful believers mistreat. So the thing is, you bear the image of Christ. You're being more and more conformed to the image of Christ. And this will bother unbelievers. It may even bother some backslidden believers. So that is the reality. And once you see that, it will help you understand this response. So let's move on to the second point. The right response to such people, both unbelievers and sinful believers, is to do as Jesus did. Is to do as Jesus did. Which is what He taught us to do, to bless and not curse. You see, here's the logic. If they're going to see Jesus in us, and the sin in them is going to cause sinful behavior and reaction and recoiling against us, then what Jesus wants us to do to respond to that is to behave toward them like He would. To behave toward them like He would. And Peter's point in 1 Peter 2 is that he was that kind of example. Let's turn over to 1 Peter 2 for just a moment. 1 Peter 2, first of all, look at 11 and 12. It's always good to remind us of who we are in God's sight. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. He is saying, act like people who don't even live on the earth. Remember, you're just traveling through. You are a pilgrim, as we sang earlier. You are a sojourner. You are an exile from the fatherland. The fatherland is heaven. That's where your citizenship is. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. You see what Peter is holding out the hope of? He is holding out the hope that your good deeds, your mercy, your refusal to repay in kind, your blessing those who persecute you, is going to be something that someday these persecutors are going to look back on and they're going to say, That person was somebody I really persecuted, but they repaid me like Jesus would, and I praise God for them. Now I know Jesus. You see, that's the tactic that's going on here. And Peter explains how it works in verse 20. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the Shepherd and Overseer of your souls. And then he starts that third chapter by saying, likewise, wives. Wives are to be like Jesus. The servants of verse 18 of chapter 2 are to be like Jesus. In other words, Jesus is the example for us all. As a matter of fact, there's an interesting moment in Jesus' trial before Pilate, you know, where Jesus actually blesses Pilate. He said, "You could have no power over me at all unless it were given to you from above. Therefore, he who handed you over to me," meaning Caiaphas, "has the greater sin." And here is Pilate thinking, well, what a very perceptive, understanding fellow. He may be telling me that my power is limited in some way, but what I understand him saying is that he knows I'm under pressure from Caiaphas at this point, and he knows the situation. I'm going to try to set him free for that. From that point, Pilate tried to set him free. What was Jesus doing? He was blessing Pilate. It didn't continue on because the Jews increased their pressure and said, "We have no king but Caesar." And so Pilate had to hand him over to be crucified, he thought. But anyway, the point is that there's a logic here. The response is to do as Jesus did. We are to show our persecutor grace. We're to show our persecutor grace. First, by blessing. This means desiring the persecutor's good. What's really good for that persecutor? Then it means praying for him. Jesus said, pray for those who persecute you. It also means speaking positive, even hopeful, encouraging words to him if possible. And it's interesting the result of that kind of thing. There was a teacher when I was teaching school who did not like the fact that I stood for Jesus Christ and taught from the Bible in my classroom and had the kids down in the auditorium to sing gospel songs and hymns and give testimonies. Boy, I got away with a lot when I was teaching in public school. But I had a very supportive Christian principal who allowed it. And there was this one ladies basketball coach who absolutely had contempt for me. And it was very obvious by things she said and the looks that she gave in the teacher's lounge. One night, Barbara and I were sitting around at home and there was a knock on the door. And we opened the door and there was this ladies basketball coach. She was in tears. She had a family crisis. And she knew which door to knock on. But I never had made fun of her, mocked her, or done anything, but, you know, tried to bless her and be friendly. And it paid off. Because one night she came for help. And there have been other examples in my life, and I'm sure in your life as well. So we bless our persecutors. And secondly, we don't curse. We have to fight down the desire to wish that person condemned in hell. We have to fight down the desire to express that in language to that person. But you remember the way James puts it in James 3, 9 and 10. He says, "With the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursings. My brothers, these things ought not to be. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives? Or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." In other words, a consistent Christian who wants the best for everyone, who desires that he be Christ-like in all things, is going to do everything he can, starting on his knees, to bless his persecutors. There may be limited opportunity to do them good, but as we have opportunity, we should do it. The Christian, says J. Adams, should be the last to curse his neighbor. He knows that he would be under God's eternal curse if it were not for Jesus. God takes curses seriously, and he sent the Lord Jesus Christ to become a cursed thing, a criminal, on the cross. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." The reason you're a Christian here today is that Jesus bore the dreadful curse for your soul, and you're no longer under God's curse. How can we wish curses on another? And the third and last point, and you can see how we've been driving at this, the last point is that our response is designed to bring about a reformation. It's designed to bring about change. It's designed to bring about reformation in this persecutor and also possibly in our own selves. Let me show you where Paul is going in this section of Romans 12. We're looking at verse 14. Look at how the paragraph ends in verse 21. "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." That is the goal of this section. These are points related to that end. Brothers and sisters, do you see the term overcome? You're supposed to overcome evil. You are supposed to win over evil. You are supposed to defeat evil. You are supposed to be a victor over evil. Paul is not teaching passivity. I love J. Adams' term. He is not teaching doormatism. This is not a call to be passive. It's a call to be active. Good is a force to be used aggressively. Do you remember what Jesus said about his own death? He said, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." Well, Jesus' death on the cross was an active, aggressive action on his part. He wasn't just hanging there waiting for it all to be over passively. He endured it, and when he could say, "It is finished," he dismissed his spirit. You see, this was active on his part. He laid down his life actively, willingly, for you and me. And it was the ultimate blessing for our benefit. So what you have here in Romans 12:14 is actually an illustration of something we read way back at the beginning of Romans, where Paul said in Romans 2:4 that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. The goodness of God leads you to repentance. I know that we've all been led to repentance through severe preaching of God's law, but have you not also been led to repentance when God has blessed you? When God has just sent you some sort of unbelievable blessing and you thought, oh no, I'm such a sinner. This makes me hate myself all the more. It's like when Jesus blessed Peter with all those fish. Peter got down in that boat and said, Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. Have you ever felt that way? When God has poured out a great blessing on you, you thought, you're killing me, Lord. His answer is, yes, I am killing you. I am killing you with kindness. I am smashing your rebellion by showing how much I love you. Will you understand that? Receive my grace and live as my child. Brothers and sisters, He has done this with me many times. He's blessed me and brought about reformation and restoration. It's very interesting. At the end of the book of Job, Job needed to reconcile with his three friends who had told him the wrong theology that those who are suffering are being punished by God and those who are prospering are being blessed by God. That was wrong theology. These men acted more as enemies of Job than friends. And at the very end of the book of Job, Job is told by God to pray for his enemies, and they were told that the blessing of his prayers would be the path of reformation of their relationship. Isn't that interesting? In other words, the idea is that God wanted to reconcile Job and the three friends, but it came about through the wronged person blessing his persecutors through prayer. This is heavenly strategy. This is strategy. Now, we understand some heavenly strategy. We understand that when the church is persecuted, it always multiplies. Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. So, all you have to do is begin to persecute and torture Christians, and somehow that makes the church multiply. But this is in that category. This is strategy. This is a gracious way, a Christ-like way of conquering enemies. You're more than a conqueror through Him who loves you. This is a way of conquest. It is a way of victory. It is not a passive victimization that is being talked about here. Nobody did this better than the Lord Jesus Christ when on the cross He prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. All of Jesus' prayers were answered. And He prayed that prayer on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And lo and behold, 50 days later, in the book of Acts, Peter preached to that same crowd of people who had been involved in the crucifixion. And he said, let all the house of Israel know that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. They all were convicted. There were added to the church that day about 3,000 souls. And Jesus had blessed them in prayer. And that's why it happened. And another prayer, which was modeled on Jesus' prayer, was uttered by the first Christian martyr, Stephen. First, he prayed as he was being stoned to death. He said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul approved of his execution. But what happened? Saul was converted by the Lord Jesus Christ. Stephen had prayed, Lord, do not hold this sin against him. Augustine said, the church owes Paul to the prayer of Stephen. Who will the church owe to your prayers? Who will the church owe to your forbearance? Who will the church owe to your refusal to curse, your determination to bless? Do you ever get the idea, I'm going to bless this persecutor if it kills both me and him? That's the attitude you should take. Do you, in fact, to reverse it embarrassingly, do you perceive that your own salvation may have been brought about through somebody's prayers? Somebody who blessed you when you didn't deserve it? somebody else's forbearance of you when you should have been knocked dead, someone's refusal to curse you when you deserved hell, someone's determination to bless you when you were dead in trespasses and sins. Maybe even someone that you persecuted has prayed those prayers, and here you are in the kingdom of God. In obeying this verse, we're simply following the pattern of our loving Lord who saved us by His grace. In spite of our defiance, in spite of our rebellion, in spite of our sins against His holy name, He has loved us, desired our true good, and blessed us with salvation, and refused to curse us. May the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, through whom alone we can obey this verse. And you cannot obey it without prayer, and you cannot obey it without dependence on the Lord, but you can obey it with those things. So may that power of the Holy Spirit rest upon us, that we may bless those who persecute us, that we may bless and do not curse them. Let us pray. Father and God, thank you for this wonderful but challenging verse. Though it goes against a certain sense of justice within us, we see, Lord God, that it is heavenly strategy that you will help us fulfill by your Holy Spirit. Grant us the power to do this, even as you did, Lord Jesus. And we pray, Lord God, that you would help us to remember that we have been on the receiving end of just this kind of blessing. So help us to be willing to bless others as well. Others who do not deserve it. Others who are your enemies. Enemies of the cross. Enemies of us because of you. Help us, Lord God, to react as Jesus would react. And we pray that you would bring about great change in our enemies. We pray that you would bring about a softening and even a conversion. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us to be like Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand together.